over the Old Testament prophets. Also in the first chapter, he begins to show that Christ is superior to the angels. In the early portion, verses 1 through 4 of the second chapter, the writer emphasizes the need for us to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest we drift away from them. And then beginning in the fifth verse, he returns to the subject of the superiority of Christ over angels, even in the flesh. In the first chapter, he shows the superiority of Christ over the angels because he is God, robed in flesh, as we shall discuss in the second chapter. But I want to begin the reading at verse 5 of chapter 2. It says, "For not unto angels did he subject the world to come, whereof we speak. But one has somewhere testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. For, in that he subjected all things unto him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we see not yet all things subjected to him. But we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man." In this passage, he's saying very simply what we don't see and what we do see. We don't see man having the exalted position that he once had, and the reason, of course, is what happened to man. He committed sin. But what we do see is Jesus. And as we see Jesus, we see him exalted. And the text tells us, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. Several things in that context that we want to observe. Number one is that he was crowned with glory and honor. Because of his death, he received glory and honor. And I need to ask the question, when did he receive such glory and honor? When he died and then rose again. When he was raised from the dead, according to Acts chapter 2, he was seated at the right hand of God and given a position of glory and honor. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, he says, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Then he says, Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was exalted at the right hand of God, received glory and honor because of his suffering in the death, or suffering of death. He was crowned with glory and honor. Now, what was it? About 3-4 weeks ago, thereabouts, preached a lesson dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus and talked about the severity of the sufferings that he endured upon the cross. Isaiah talks about that somewhat in Isaiah chapter 53, as he took upon himself the transgression of men and died the death upon the cross, being crucified between two thieves, buried in the tomb of a rich man. Isaiah chapter 53 mentions all of those things. In Psalms chapter 22, he talks about how that his body was humiliated. He talks about how that, let me just turn to it. There are several things in the list of Psalms chapter 22 that are identified that he suffered that we might want to make note of. David prayed that my memory might not fail me. Sometimes it does. Folks used to pray that I preach it right. Now they pray that I can just remember it. In Psalms 22, it says in verse 7, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, Commit thyself unto Jehovah, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, seeing he delighteth in him." And then at verse 14, he says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, a company of evildoers have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me, and they part my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots. David wrote this about 1,000 years before Christ came, as he identified the things that he would suffer. But yet we notice this mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2. We see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death that he died. And then this statement, that he might taste death for every man. Jesus did not die for himself. His death was a sacrifice on behalf of others. Isaiah once again, chapter 53. If you would turn to that, let's notice what the text tells us. Isaiah chapter 53. We often hear this read as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and rightly so, because it identifies the things that he suffered for us or on our behalf. In Isaiah chapter 53, begin reading, if you would, at verse 4. It says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet did we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. For all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." In the latter part of verse 8, he says, "For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." And then in verse 10, the latter part of the verse says, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days," and so forth. In the last portion of verse 11, it says that he shall bear their iniquities. And then at the last part of verse 12, the writer says, "Because he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah is very vivid in describing why Jesus died. He died not for sins that he had committed, but his death was a sacrifice on behalf of others. The Apostle Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it is, reading beginning at verse 20, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, said, "We are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It's important, I think, for us to underscore in our minds that Christ's death was a sacrificial death. In other words, he did not, in a real sense, take sin upon himself. In other words, he was not guilty or take the guilt of sin. But nonetheless, he bore the penalty as a sacrifice for sin. Did I make that distinction clear enough? Okay. Did? Okay. I want us to see that he didn't become guilty of sin in the sense that the Calvinist teaches. The Calvinist has it just a swap. In other words, the righteous life of Christ is swapped to the sinner, and the sin of the sinner is placed upon Christ. That's not what happened. But he died as a sacrifice that was necessary in order that sins might be taken away. I have on the chart a note that I wanted to remind myself to read in a comment by James Moffat. He says in his commentary on Hebrews, "To die for everyone meant that Jesus had to enter human life and identify himself with men. Suffering is the badge and lot of the race, and a Savior must be a sufferer. For the first time, the conception of suffering occurs, and the situation which gave rise to the author's handling of the subject arose out of what he felt to be his reader's attitude. We are suffering hardships on account of our religion. But so did Jesus," the writer replies. "Well, but it was necessary for him, or but was it necessary for him any more than for us? And if so, how does the consideration help in our plight?" To this, there is a twofold answer. Suffering made Jesus a real Savior. It enabled him to offer his perfect sacrifice on which fellowship with God depends. Secondly, he suffered not only for you, but like you, undergoing the same temptations to faith and loyalty as you have to me. The threefold inference is that we do not give way, or that is do not give way, but realize all of you have been or have in his sacrifice, and what a perfect help and sympathy you can enjoy. Remember this as a warning as well as an encouragement. It will be a fearful thing to disparage a religion, the religious tie of such privilege. Also, let his example nerve you, James Moffat says. Now, did we understand what he said? Number one, Christ's death was a sacrificial death, but in order for him to die a sacrificial death, he had to become human. And in becoming human, he had to endure all of the temptations, trials, and persecutions that we do. And the Hebrew letter in this ninth, or in this second chapter, as we look down further in the text tells us at verse 18, and we're going to get a little ahead, but we're going to back up. It says, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." In the fact that he endured everything that humanity has to endure in the flesh, he became a high priest unlike any other could possibly be. He suffered in the flesh. He knows what it is to be a man, to suffer the things that man suffers, to abide in temptation, to know what that is, and to know how to overcome it. So Jesus became man in order that he might suffer. Now, to the Jewish mind, that was a perplexing circumstance. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see the writer talking about the wisdom of God and compares that with the wisdom of man and shows the supremacy of the wisdom of God, even if it was to be considered foolishness, how far it would exceed the wisdom of man. And I want you to begin reading, beginning at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We preach Christ crucified," Paul said. How did the Jew look upon such a teaching? It's a stumbling block. They stumbled over that. And the Gentile, how did he look upon such teaching? It's foolishness. He considered that just a myth to even imagine that someone could come and as a suffering servant provide any kind of salvation. Now when you compare the revelation of God and the preaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to the popular idea among the Gentiles, you get into Greek mythology. And when you get into Greek mythology, you see the lofty positions that the Greeks placed upon their gods. They couldn't imagine a god becoming so by suffering. But when you consider the preaching of Paul to the Gentiles, that's what that was. They considered it foolishness. But to the Jew, you would think because of their familiarity with the Old Testament text, their minds would be much further open to the idea of a suffering servant coming in order to be a Savior. But to them, it was a stumbling block. To think of how a man could be saved through someone that suffered, a suffering Savior, was a perplexing thing in the mind of the Jew. But Jesus became a man in order that he might die for every man. And because of the suffering of death, he was crowned. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. The writer says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped," that is, to be held on to. He says, "but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Now watch it, verse 9. "Wherefore also God highly exalted him, and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In these verses you see two points established: the suffering Savior who became a man, and then the exalted Savior. The exalted Savior, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Randy? That's right.
So, you know, one of the things that you recognize when you read through the Gospels is a running theme of Jesus' teaching was contrasting spiritual and physical. So
right.
Back and forth. Almost every lesson is comparing and contrasting the spiritual with the physical.
Right.
Their minds were so firmly based in physical, they had a really hard time understanding the spiritual. I guess what I'm getting at is, they weren't looking for a savior because they didn't think they needed to be saved from anything.
Not a savior from sin, yeah, except from the Romans.
Except from the Romans.
Yeah.
So they were looking for a general.
Yeah.
On a white horse, would come in with an army.
Yeah, and the whole idea of a suffering savior was, they didn't imagine.
Well, and then on the other hand, the Gentiles, they didn't think that they needed a savior either. You know, to save them from what?
Yeah. Foolishness. Considered it foolishness. Okay.
They were steeped in foolishness.
Yes. Yes. We're studying in Hebrews 2. Verses 5 through 9 is where we are, down to about verse, well, or the latter part of verse 9. Go ahead.
To finish my thought, in Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens and he's pointing out, you even have an altar to the unknown God. How
right.
Foolish is that?
Right. That's right. That's right. Very good. David, Roy, and Jonathan.
You can see, you know, the Jews, the common Jews, the one that threw down the palm leaves, were some of the ones that also were not crucified by Rome. You can see their idea. I mean, here's a leader, and they would call him Hosanna, but their king, and he can raise this from dead. What kind of army could he have? He could feed 5,000 people.
Try.
Because
yeah.
Betrayal is one of the quick acting and reversal. I mean, if you think somebody's betrayal, they can be your best friend, all of a sudden they're him.
That's right. And of course, in the instance of Jesus, claiming to be God was blasphemous. Okay. Roy? Oh, from Philippians? Well, I think the expression there of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth is an expression just to include all comprehension. Everything would bow the knee to Christ. Even the created things would bow the knee to Christ. Everything. Man certainly would bow the knee to Christ.
It's,
Go kind of a ranking among angelic beings. Yeah. Yeah. They too will bow the knee. Even the principalities and powers that Satan has will bow the knee. Even Satan himself will bow the knee. There won't be any unbelievers when it comes time for the knees to be bowed. Yeah, even the angelic beings will bow the knee. Yeah, yeah. We got Jonathan and David and Randy. Jonathan?
Mine's kind of going along with Randy had mentioned a little while ago, but the Jews thought of this foolishness that the Savior that they were waiting for would be one that would have to suffer, because they wanted a general to lead them against the Romans at the time, the oppressive powers. But aren't they still waiting for a Savior to come? But who would he lead them against? It'd be total world domination?
I don't know. You're getting into the theories of premillennialism, and that would depend on who you talk to.
But I didn't recognize, or I didn't think the Jewish religion had that type of, except for the extreme Zionists.
Yeah.
Had that type of feeling that the Jews had to have world domination, and that's what they're waiting for, is the Savior to dominate the world with them.
Yeah.
But, it's kind of foolishness for them to be looking for something else in today's standards, morals, a physical general, as opposed to suffering Savior that helps the Spirit.
Makes you wonder what they would be looking for today. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to it. David and then Randy.
I think it's more of a question here. Following the rest of the verse, starting with verse 5, Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Does that mean, I don't know the right word, that will be rewarded later if we humble ourselves?
Yeah, that evidently was some kind of a problem among the Philippians. The Philippian church, I think, overall is complimented a great deal. However, if you'll notice beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, if there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Now there's the lesson. The illustration begins in verse 5 with the mind of Christ. Here's what Christ did. Here's the attitude that he had. If he thinks according to the manner of the world, he would never have left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man. But the fact that he did indicates his humiliation. He left the glory of heaven to live in flesh and to subject himself to those things that man is subjected to. Now you have this mind in you. You see, if he was thinking only of self, he would not have done that. Okay? And evidently, there was the potential for some not to be of the same mind. For in the fourth chapter of the Philippian letter, it says at verse 2, I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So evidently there was some source of discord, at least among some, in this good church in Philippi. And Paul doesn't want that to continue. Randy.
Yeah, I was just going to address Roy's question again about Philippians 2:10. But in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a reference to Isaiah 45.
Okay.
Because in Isaiah 45, verse 22 and 23, it says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, tongue will swear allegiance, and they will say, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry in him will put to shame.
Okay.
The reference in Philippians is that he was God in spirit in heaven, and he robed himself with flesh and became God on earth as man.
Right.
And now he's back in heaven, and he is the God that's spoken of in Isaiah.
That's right.
And every name will bow and swear allegiance.
All right, that's right. Now, the context of Isaiah might be interesting. Is he speaking concerning... In fact, I think he is. Is he speaking concerning physical enemies of the nation of Israel? That they would acknowledge that he is God?
At that point, yes.
But the application is to be made in Philippians chapter 2.
He's talking about in contrast to idolatry.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Any other questions or comments before we move on just a little bit? We're still in Hebrews chapter 2, getting ready to discuss verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. Well, before I do that, I've got another point I wanted to make. It was after his suffering that all power was given into his hands. I simply want to read Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll skip over some of these others. But Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll drop down to verse 19, as he talks about the power and the glory of God or of Jesus, it says, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So we find in these verses when that occurred. It was after his suffering that he was given all power in heaven and on earth. Any questions or comments before we move on to verse 10? All right. In verse 10 he says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, and to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So he tasted death for every man. But this passage tells us that in the flesh it became him, or it was fitting, it was appropriate, to bring many sons to glory through suffering. Now how is that a fitting thing, that he might bring many sons to glory through his suffering? Well, what is it that we all do? We all suffer. We're all tempted. We all know what that is. It's fitting then that Jesus should endure those things to bring many sons to glory through his suffering and to be the author of our salvation. Someone illustrated that to me some time ago. Let's just suppose that there is a ship that is close enough to land in order that some might be saved, but the ship is against the reef and it very well might perish. Somebody among the crew or somebody among the passengers, somebody on board the ship, if anybody is to be saved, must string a lifeline. What does that mean that person must do? He's going to have to do it first. Going to have to be somebody that's going to brave the elements and do it first to string the lifeline. And if somebody will string the lifeline, then everybody else that's about to perish can hold on to the lifeline and make it safely to shore. I think that's a good illustration of this very point. Jesus had to brave the elements, if you please. He had to blaze the path, as it were, to be the captain, the pioneer, the ruler, the leader of man's salvation. In order to do that, he had to face the temptations, the trials, face the elements, if you please, in order that he might become the captain of our salvation. In the Hebrew letter, in the 12th chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, I think this point is emphasized in verse 2, when it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." When we think of the things that Jesus endured, he left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, to face temptations and trials, and ultimately to be executed in the most cruel, inhumane way that man could devise. and he looked upon that. He despised the cross, but what did he look beyond that to? He looked beyond that to, what did you say?
Heaven.
To heaven. That's right. He despised the shame and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. David?
I was just thinking, you know, that pioneer, being the pioneer of the captain, that's another way of saying he was the firstborn, the first to born from the grave. He was the first one to be resurrected in that position. So, and it's mentioned other ways that that's like the firstborn of this, the firstborn of that.
Okay. Several elements involved in that, I think. But in order to become the author of man's salvation, it was necessary for him to be made complete or perfect as our Savior and High Priest, and that could not be accomplished without suffering. He had to suffer the trials of humanity in order to accomplish those things. The last statement of verse 10 says to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Through suffering, he became everything that God wants us to be. Through suffering, he blazed the trail, as it were, made things possible for us that otherwise would not have been possible. Any comment or question regarding the verse 10, and I want to comment on this expression, to bring many sons unto glory. In the analogy that we used a moment ago of the ship and those that are perishing, the one who would go and tie the rope by which others might be saved, that's the pioneer. But in order then that others might be saved, he did that to bring others unto salvation. And that's what Jesus has done for us. Yes?
I played the devil with devil's advocate.
Uh-oh. I'm in trouble.
The author of their salvation is Christ, right?
Right. Well, he became perfect through suffering. He had never endured temptations before.
Was he not perfect before?
Yes, but in his deity, but not in humanity. He became perfect in his humanity to overcome the temptations and trials of this life. He'd never suffered those things before. I think there's an interesting passage that I had not given a lot of thought to before, Ken. In Hebrews, what is it, chapter 8? Or is it chapter 10, verse 8? Well, I'm not finding it readily. 5:9, thank you, is the one I'm looking for. 5:8-9, thank you, exactly the one I was looking for. It says, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. How did he become the author of salvation? He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Didn't he know anything about obedience before he came in the flesh?
He was God. He was God.
Ah. So he learned obedience. Where did he learn it? In the flesh. He learned obedience in the flesh. He hadn't had to subject himself in that way until he came in the flesh, and he learned what it is to obey. He'd not experienced that before, to learn what it is. What does it mean to you to obey? Sometimes that means you have to suffer, don't you? Jesus had never been in that position as God. Yes?
Sometimes that word, you know, perfect, confuses us a little bit because we don't necessarily use it the same way.
All right.
When we hear perfect, we think about without blemish. And in this context, it's talking about complete.
That's right.
When he completed his cycle, the feeling of experiencing a birth, of manhood, exhaustion, of sorrow, of death, it's made him complete. That full cycle of man he's experiencing.
That's right. That's right. He's experienced everything that man experiences. He's been complete in that way. Very good. Any other comment or question? Everybody's mighty quiet tonight. Must be the rain. All right. In order to be our Savior and High Priest, it was necessary for him to suffer. In verse 18, once again, it says, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." If he had not completed the cycle, Gary, as you used that illustration, and I think it's a good one, if he had not completed the cycle, then he would not be able to succor or to help those who are tempted, for he would not have any idea what that's like. But he was able and is able because he has endured those things, making him perfect. In verse 11, the thought goes on, "For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." It's an interesting thought. In his humanity, he became one with those being saved. How's that? How did he become one with those that he saved? It says that he became one as a sanctifier with those that are sanctified. How is that possible? Randy? He's man. All right, that's right. And that becomes another theme, if you please, in the book of Hebrews. A number of passages discuss the idea of sanctification, but I want to look at a couple in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, the writer says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The word sanctified means what? To be set apart. By one offering he set apart those that would benefit by his offering. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In verse 29 of that same chapter, it says, "Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." As the writer is identifying the consequence of willful sin, the idea of the blood that sanctifies us being trampled underfoot indicates the disgust that God manifests toward those who know what's right and refuse to do it. And then in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, in verse 12, Hebrews the 13th chapter, verse 12, once again he says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered without the gate." Again, we see the association of sanctification with suffering. Jesus could not sanctify those who needed to be set apart unless he endured the same kind of things that they did. And in his humanity of suffering, he makes them all of one. All of one. Now, such identity with man makes Jesus proud to be to call us brethren. Now, that's an exalted privilege. Let's not underestimate that. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, we see a quotation that's offered. And it tells us, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise." Now, here is an Old Testament quotation from Psalms chapter 22, verse 22. And that takes on, I think, added significance. I will do what? Declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise. Who will? Christ will. That's right. He'll speak on behalf of his brethren. He will sing my praise, he said. Now, there are a number of passages. In fact, I'm tempted to skip over this chart, but we'll take just a little bit of time with it. A number of Old Testament passages that point up to the common tie of Christ and the sanctified, or Christ and the redeemed, as we have it identified on our chart. In Psalms 22, as we see this quotation from verse 22, what's the setting of Psalms 22, as we read that a few moments ago? What's it associated with? The crucifixion scene. That's right. And so when he says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise," a quotation from Psalms 22 associates that with the crucifixion, the suffering of Christ, for those who need to be sanctified, those who need to be set apart. And we see that quoted from the psalm in Psalms 22, verse 1, in Matthew chapter 27, in Mark 15, and other passages where Jesus use this text of Psalms 22 to apply to him. A messianic psalm, if you please. Now, this expression, "and again," verse 13, is indicative of a quotation from yet another Old Testament text. And where does it come from? Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17 and 18. I want to turn back and look at that. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 17 it says, "And I will wait for Jehovah that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. And I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom Jehovah hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from Jehovah of hosts, who dwelleth in Mount Zion." Now let's pause there and turn back to our text. It tells us, "And again I will put my trust in him." I will put my trust in him. Verse 17 says, "I will wait for Jehovah. I will put my trust in him that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him." The context of Isaiah chapter 8 is an interesting context. It's used in reference, I think, to the coming of the Messiah. I will put my trust in him. And then at verse 18, it says, "Behold, I and the children whom Jehovah hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from Jehovah of hosts, who dwelleth in Mount Zion." This context is an important context. It talks about from Hebrews 2, verse 14, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Israel. And many shall stumble thereon and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken." In Hebrews chapter 2, as we look at the context of Hebrews 2 and relate it to the context of Isaiah chapter 8, we see that there is a messianic tone to what the writer is saying in Isaiah chapter 8. He associates these things in Hebrews chapter 2 as being messianic, making himself one, singing praise unto the congregation. I want to pass over that before we run out of time and discuss some things at verses 14 and 15 and even 16. It says, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham." Jesus' death gives victory over the devil. Through his own death and resurrection, Jesus destroyed the power of the devil. Now, I want to qualify that. Somebody says, "Well, isn't the devil still active?" Well, yes. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 8, he's described as a very formidable foe, living to try, as it were, to destroy us. And, of course, we are to resist him. It says that he is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. But how is it then that Jesus gained victory over death? What did he do? And you know that. What did he do to gain victory over death? He arose. Now when he arose, what did he do to the devil? Pardon me? That was his defeat. Yes, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 10. It says, "But hath now been manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." He abolished death. What does that mean that he did with it? He overcame it. That's right. Who once had the power of death? Well, Satan did. But in the fact that Jesus overcame death, John tells us in Revelation chapter 1 at verse 18 that he is the living one. He said, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Now I tell you what, when you begin to think about somebody that has the key to something, what does that imply? Authority. He has authority over it. Who had authority over it before? Pardon me? Satan did. But now, because of Jesus' victory over death, in that he was raised from the dead, he has the key. Now, in the book of Revelation, as he's talking about some who were suffering trials and difficulties because of their faith, perhaps even death, isn't it a delightful thing to know that the one that you serve, if indeed you are killed because of your faith, the one that you serve holds the key to death and to Hades. And in that sense, he overcame. Now somebody says, well, but isn't Satan still a worthy adversary? Yes, he is. But it's good to know that he doesn't have the ultimate victory. We're going to look at a number of passages. Yes, Roy?
When Jesus arose, he took a lot of other things to take care of, didn't he?
Oh, yes.
You know, like people being possessed and things of the sort.
Well, prior to the... How do I want to say this? Before the spiritual gifts ended, men being possessed by devils and that kind of thing had to cease. The reason is, if men were still possessed by devils and that sort of thing, there wouldn't be anybody to control them. But during the age of miracles, during first century times, there were men who had such abilities to cast out demons and so forth. So, does that help? That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Any other question or comment? I want to come back to this context when we've got some more time to talk about it. We out of time? I want to discuss this some more.
I was just going to mention the abolishment of death. Abolishment of death has to do with death is a result of sin. Before sin, there was no death.
Right.
Before sin, there man was going to live forever.
That's right.
But because of sin, God said, you do this, you're going to die. And so he died. And death has continued on since then. So by overcoming or abolishing death, basically what that means is that he is, sanctified, I guess is the best word.
Yeah.
Set us apart, justified, sanctified, cleansed us from the sin.
That's right.
So
yeah, justified is a good word because the sentence would have been death. Justification means to be set free from. And so that's a good word to describe it. Okay?